Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's from you and not the invention of man, and that you use it by your power and by your grace to change us. And in your word, there are times when you reveal things that are mysterious, that are really beyond our ability to fathom. And yet, at the same time, we praise you that our trust rests in you and in your word alone. We would ask that this morning you would take your word and apply it to our souls and change us. We pray that you would give us a deeper understanding of who you are, and that that would even cause us to become a people who stand in awe and who praise you and who live in your peace and in your joy to your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of his columns for the New York Times, Nicholas Kristof pointed to the belief in the virgin birth as evidence that conservative Christians are less intellectual than most other people. Kristof is just aghast, really, that so many Americans actually believe that the virgin birth is a possibility or even true. He says this, quote, "Faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time." And then he explains something that really the percentage of Americans who believe in the virgin birth rose 5 percentage points in the last poll. So now he's really concerned, what is this, secular backsliding? Oh no, how is this possible? We've come so far. He says this also, "The Virgin Mary is an interesting prism through which to examine America's emphasis on faith, because most biblical scholars regard the evidence for the virgin birth as so shaky that it pretty much has to be a leap of faith." Now here's the thing, when you're reading something in the New York Times from a secularist columnist, you got to understand, when he's using the term scholars, you got to be careful. What does he mean by scholar? And really, the illustrious scholars in Kristof's case are people like Hans Küng, who is really the Catholic theologian who's been revoked by the Vatican itself. So Küng ends up being the anti-Catholic's favorite Catholic theologian, because he's the guy that he just has these really extreme out there beliefs. Al Mohler, when he's discussing this in his blog, says this about Hans Küng. "The list of what Hans Küng does not believe would fill a book. Just look at his books." And citing him as an authority in this area betrays Kristof's determination to stack the evidence, or his utter ignorance that many theologians and biblical scholars vehemently disagree with Küng. And that's the reality. The other person that Kristof cites is a guy named Jaroslav Pelikan. And he's a guy who's a Yale historian and theologian. But it's important to note that if that work is even looked at, he doesn't deny the virgin birth at all. He actually just gives the historical background to it and gives some other historical criteria. But he doesn't go after it. Here's the thing. Secularism reigns in our culture. And they look at us as we stand and say, yes, of course, we believe in the virgin birth. And they go, what a perfect example as to why you Christians are completely brain dead. I mean, just take the frontal lobotomy as you walk in the front door of the church and have a seat, because you guys are not thinking. But the reality is this, what we are saying about the virgin birth, and as we stand on that truth, we're really declaring what our authority is for truth. Because really, there's only about four of those that you can have in your life. The first of which is you can say, my mind or my reason are my authority for what's true. In other words, that which is proven by science is knowable. And that's it. Or that which can be proven by my observation of the world around me and my rational capabilities is knowable. Nothing else. The problem with that is, of course, how often is your mind wrong? Oh, by the way, how do you test this statement, only that which is proven by science is knowable? By science. You can't. It's a self-refuting statement. That is not a scientific statement, actually. It's a philosophical statement about science. But it's self-refuting because the statement itself does not fulfill the criteria it sets up for what's true. Only that which is knowable by science is true or knowable. That's not a scientific statement. So the mind has its own problems. If you're going to make that your authority, you're in big trouble. Your second option would be emotions. Maybe that can be your authority. So in other words, if it feels right, or if it feels good, or if it feels true, it must be so. Problem with that is, how often are our feelings absolutely, completely astray from what's true? They're not a valid standard for what's true. The third option you have would be the option of authority. In other words, something's true because an authority figure tells me that. For some, it's the church. The church says it, therefore it's true. For others, maybe it's your parents. Well, my parents said it, must be true. Or the media. Well, the media has a bunch of experts. They say it, so it must be true. Or perhaps it's academia. You've been to school, you've heard all the profs, they've spouted off their stuff, and they're so smart, it must be true. But in fact, history is replete with examples of authority being incorrect, being false, even abusive. If we look at the Dark Ages, prior to the Reformation, we see the church abused that completely, and the Roman Catholic Church just espoused all sorts of things that weren't true for the purpose of manipulating the masses. So that's not a safe bet. So if the mind or the reason isn't safe to be the authority, and if emotions aren't safe to be the authority of what's true, and if authority outside of ourselves is not possible in terms of the authority of the church or parents or media or academia, then what is the standard for truth? And there's only one option left, and that is the Word of God. And so when we stand on the Word of God, we are not committing intellectual suicide. We're putting the intellect in its proper place. It's fallen. It's not perfect. And therefore, we rest here. And we must not back down. What does the Word say? The Word of God tells us about the origins of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God tells us this in a very cohesive and cogent way. As a matter of fact, the virgin birth is not only a cohesive and cogent statement from the Scriptures, it's also historically cohesive. Not only that, but really without the virgin birth, this whole thing falls apart. There's all sorts of problems that come about if Jesus was not in fact born of the Virgin Mary. Rescued from our sins, if Christ was not born of the Virgin Mary. And ultimately, we have no hope. We face the holy justice of God without any covering or protection. If Jesus, part series on that, we'll do it this week, we'll do it next week, and then we'll also do it Christmas Eve. And we're going to be looking at Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. Please turn there if you haven't already. Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. The Gospel of Matthew actually begins with a long list of names. There's 16 verses. The first 16 verses are taken up with tracing the lineage from Abraham to David and from David to the family in which Jesus was born. And we got to remember that, I'm not skipping over these names because, they're just a bunch of list of names and I don't want to go there. Actually, I would love to take more time to do that because it's very profitable to see. And we have to understand that everything in God's creation has a purpose. And especially the Scriptures. We're told that not one jot or tittle will fail. That every small marking of Scripture will come to pass just as it's declared. And so this list of names is not something where we just go, oh boy, another genealogy. Let's pass right over that. Not at all. We see in the genealogy the fact that God always keeps His Word. Always. And honestly, for those who reject Christ, this should bring you to fear. If you are turning away from Christ, you need to understand that God is going to keep His Word. His wrath, His justice will be vindicated. And if you are a believer, if you've placed your trust in Christ, this reality ought to give you great hope and great peace and great joy no matter what you're facing this morning, because God will fulfill His promises. He will keep His Word. So it's a double-edged sword. But God is not a man that He should lie, as the Scriptures tell us. He remains faithful because He cannot deny Himself. So chapter 1, verses 1 all the way up through 17, really, are a depiction of God's faithfulness to keep His promise. But then we come to verse 18. Follow along as I read. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. As we look over this passage over the next few weeks, we're going to uncover three unique marks of God's miraculous gift, Jesus Christ, so that we can live in awe. Three unique marks of God's miraculous gift, Jesus Christ, so that we can live in awe. And the first thing we find is Jesus is unique in person. He is unique in person. We find that in verses 18 through 20. It begins by just saying, look, now the birth of Jesus Christ is as follows. He's about to give us a historical account of what happened. And then he begins, when his mother, Mary. Interesting, we don't know a lot about Mary. There's not a lot told to us in the scriptures. It's probable that she was a native of Nazareth and that she came from a family of relative poverty. From John 19:25, we find that she had a sister who was also named Mary, and the use of the same name for more than one child was not uncommon in that culture. To me, it would be confusing, but to them, apparently it wasn't. So maybe it's voice inflection. I don't know. Mary. I don't know. Luke chapter 3 describes her Davidic lineage. And Elizabeth, the wife of Zacchaeus, was Mary's relative. We see that in Luke 1:36. Most likely that's her cousin. We also know from the scripture's description that Mary was a godly woman who had a very submissive disposition toward God's word. And when the angel Gabriel announces to her that she's going to be the mother of the Son of God, Mary replies in Luke 1:38, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. That's an amazing amount of trust, especially in light of the situation she was going to face. Mary was also a believing person. She wondered initially how she could conceive. You know, she asked the angel in Luke 1:34, how can this be since I'm a virgin? I mean, could you imagine being there? The angel appears. This is what's going to happen. What? Understandable that she would ask, how could this be? But she never really questioned that the angel was sent from God or that what the angel said was true. She had a believing disposition. Elizabeth, filled with the Spirit, describes Mary in Luke 1:45. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. So Mary's love for God, her reverence for God, her humility, her thankful heart is seen actually in a song that she just offers to the Lord. It's called Mary's Magnificat by many, and it's found in Luke 1:47 and following. Here's a couple of stanzas of what she says. And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Her love for the Lord, her trust, her faith, her character is just beautiful. Now, we have to realize something, though. She is not described as being sinless. And the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church would attribute to her sinlessness. And that's just not the case. She wasn't born sinless, nor did she remain a virgin after the birth of the Holy Child Jesus. I mean, we have to test again all things by Scripture to see what they say and if it's so. And according to the Scripture, the only person who was ever sinless was the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:21. All others are guilty of sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as we've seen in Romans chapter 3. So another thing to keep in mind is that the fact that Jesus had brothers and sisters is proof against the perpetual virginity of Mary. And that's another thing that sometimes Roman Catholics will hold to. That she was a virgin? She was always a virgin. Apparently not. As a matter of fact, this is plainly stated in Matthew 13:55 and also in the book of Jude. How about Joseph? We actually know less about Joseph than we do about Mary. We know this, though. His father's name was Jacob. We find that in the genealogy that was just given prior to the passage we're in now. He was a craftsman or a construction worker, probably a carpenter, Matthew 13:55. Most significantly, though, he's described as a righteous man. He's an Old Testament believer, one who trusts in God and who is reckoned righteous because of that faith in him. Something else that's important to know, it's very likely that both Mary and Joseph were quite young when they first came into this betrothal. And we'll talk about that in a second. But girls were often betrothed as young as 12 or 13. And boys would be only a few years older than that, typically. So in terms of the age group, our culture would know them as teenagers. Their culture had no such thing as a teenager. When you were 12 or 13, you were basically an adult. You were a young adult, but you had responsibility. You had to do things and live in such a way as a responsible adult. So they were starting off as many young couples would at that time, at around that age. So she's betrothed to Joseph. What's a betrothal? This is completely foreign to our culture, but a betrothal was a very firm commitment that was taken approximately a year before marriage. And during that year, the girl remained with her own family, but the connection established was very, very strong. A Hebrew marriage was composed at that time of two stages, the betrothal and then the marriage ceremony. And the betrothal was called the Kiddushin, and the marriage ceremony was called the Huppah. So the marriage was normally arranged. The two kids had almost nothing to do with it. The parents worked it all out. I tell you, you know, when I was a kid, I thought, that's just terrible. That's awful. Now that I'm a parent, I'm like, brilliant. Great idea. Why not? Anyway, the contract would be drawn up and sealed by a payment known as a mohair. And that payment was the dowry or for the bride, but it was paid to by the groom or his family to the bride's father. And the mohair served really a couple purposes. One, it compensated the father for wedding expenses. And then secondly, it also became a type of insurance for the bride in the event that the groom somehow became dissatisfied with her and then divorced her. Because of the betrothal, it was actually the first portion of marriage to get out of that required a certificate of divorce. So the contract was binding and enforced as soon as it was made, and from that moment on, the couple was considered legally married, even though the ceremony, or that huppah, and the consummation did not occur until much, much later. And again, that would be almost up to a year. So the betrothal period, this a year time span here, sort of serves as a time test. It tested fidelity. It also was a time to really, really prepare for this new phase, this new life together. And during that period, the bride and the groom would typically have very, very little contact with one another. But something remarkable happens to Mary. And we find that in the second portion of verse 18. She's been betrothed to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. That was not which she or Joseph had planned. It was not their idea. But here's the key, that phrase, before they came together. Joseph and Mary had experienced absolutely no sexual contact with one another. Sexual purity is seen as very valuable in both testaments. God places great stress on the importance of sexual abstinence outside of marriage and sexual fidelity within marriage. So Mary's virginity was an important indication of her godliness. You know, Mary's virginity does more than that. It doesn't only protect her own reputation. It also firmly establishes the identity and nature of the divine Son. it also establishes the reality that Jesus' declarations about himself are true. In other words, think about this. How many times did Jesus say, I am? Do you know what every Hebrew set of ears heard when he said, I am? Their minds immediately went straight back to Exodus 3. When God is speaking to Moses, revealing who he is and saying to him, you are to call me the I am, Yahweh. So then Jesus comes along and says, I am. Did he say it once? Did he say it twice? No. He said it repeatedly, over and over again. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you think Jesus' opponents understood what he was saying? It was clear as day to them. John 10:33 talks about a conflict that he had with them. And he asked them, for which of the good works that I do are you about to stone me? And they respond, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. I think they got it. It was clear enough to them. This whole crescendo comes to pass then at the end of the Gospel of John when Thomas worships Jesus, saying, my Lord and my God. If Jesus was born from Joseph or any other man, all of his claims about himself are nothing more than lies. His resurrection and ascension are hoaxes, and there is no way to be reconciled to our holy Creator. All are forever lost. All are forever damned. It's critical. And thankfully, it's true. Now, obviously, there is a massive mystery we're dealing with here. Is there even human language capable of conveying the reality of God becoming man to finite minds? We can no more fathom the reality of the incarnation than we can fathom how God made the universe out of nothing, or how he's one in three persons, or how he gives an entirely new spiritual nature to those who now trust in his Son, or how he composed the scriptures even, that every word is God-breathed, and yet every word bears the mark of the personality and the individuality and the idiosyncrasies of each writer. How is that possible? How can these things be? Understanding such things will have to be something that we look forward to. And yet to say something is a mystery and to say it's an impossible contradiction are two different things. a mystery is something that we just don't completely understand. It doesn't mean it's false. What does this miraculous act mean to you and me? The one who made the universe, the one who spoke it into being out of compassion and love and mercy, actually entered into that creation to rescue us. He who established the laws of nature can superintend them whenever he sees fit. He can breach them at will. He is sovereign. Can you trust him right now with your life? Maybe you came here this morning in deep pain. Maybe something has just absolutely taken you down. God is near. Can you rest in that? The other thing we see is that God does things in ways that you and I do not expect or even see as being a great idea. He's not asking you if we think it's a great idea. How many of you here today can actually raise your hand and say, my life has turned out exactly the way I planned it and wanted it to? I didn't think so. But God's plan is better than yours. His ideas are better than yours. And the way he's going to go about orchestrating his desired end for your life is going to go absolutely against your thoughts, your wishes, your will, and your way at times, if not all the time. The beauty is as we submit ourselves to him and change our will and bend it toward his and start to see that our way is not the best. It's his way that we want to submit to. Did we not see that in Joseph and Mary? His way is better. And that's something that we need to see. Now, thankfully, Joseph wasn't there right away. He goes through a process. It's something he's going to need to see. And we find Joseph's dilemma outlined in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. He's a righteous man. This likely means that he was a devout man. He was a God-fearing man. He was one who was careful to observe the law. And in the case of a betrothed woman who had sexual intercourse, there's a law that states this. If there's a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she didn't cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. That's in Deuteronomy 22, verse 23. That was what the law said. But if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. So that was the law. So if the woman was the consenting partner, they were both put to death, but if she'd been violated, only the guilty man was to be executed. But either way, a violation had taken place and she was no longer a virgin. Other laws came into being. Not from the Old Testament, but as Hebrew scholars would amplify things over time. And eventually, it came to be seen that the woman, it was actually forbidden in this situation to even be with the husband. She didn't have the option of marrying her at all. Thus, she no longer was eligible to be married to her betrothed, and she must be given a bill of divorce. So Joseph's a righteous man, and here he is considering these things, and in his conscience, he's thinking, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do? He's a righteous man, but he doesn't desire to be harsh. In many ways, he's much like his God. Habakkuk 3:2 describes God as one who, in executing wrath, remembers mercy. And that's very much what Joseph is like here. He wants to act in a way that avoids open scandal. Though he could have taken her before the law court and made her an example, we see here that he's unwilling to expose her to the disgrace of public divorce. So his concern for the law doesn't lead him to the inevitable conclusion that I've got to humiliate her. I'm just going to take her down. Could you imagine the pain he feels? The hurt he feels? And yet look at his compassion and his desire to keep her and help her. And really, for the first century Israelite man, getting a bill of divorce was pretty simple. All they had to do was give her this bill before two witnesses and then send her away, as described in Deuteronomy 24:1. So the full rigor of the law might have led to Mary's stoning, but that was actually not carried out very often in the first century. Even so, Joseph's unwilling to expose Mary to her shame, to that kind of a shame, and so the law allowed for this idea of a private divorce between two witnesses. So that's what Joseph purposes to do in his heart. It leaves his righteousness intact, and yet at the same time, it allows him to be compassionate. But you just put yourself in this place. You're something you're mulling over, you're thinking about it, and you're like, oh, I don't know what to do. I'm not sure. You're going back and forth. And then you fall asleep with that thing on your mind. Just sort of, that's what he did. He was just sort of thinking about it, pondering it, mulling it over. And then what happens? He has a dream. And we find that in verse 20. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the word for consider there in verse 20 is the word for inner reflection. It means to ponder. It means to think about. This wasn't something he was just going to do flippantly. He was really taking this to heart and wrestling it through. And then we see this phrase, behold. And that's a great term. It means look, see. It's an interjection. It's one of Matthew's favorites, actually. It happens throughout his gospel. And it makes what follows much, much more vivid. And then we see this angel of the Lord. The word itself means a messenger. Occasionally in the New Testament, it's used of a human messenger, but more often it refers to a messenger from God, and this use is made very clear by the qualifier of the Lord. So this angel appears in the dream, and so Joseph is wrestling with it. He's arrived at a decision point, but he's still feeling like this is hard to bring about. How do I do this? He's turning it over in his mind. He falls asleep. Dramatic suddenness comes. The angel appears. And what's interesting is nothing is said of the angel. Nothing said about the appearance of the angel. Nothing is said about anything the angel did. The entire focus is the message of the angel to Joseph. Interesting. First, he calls him the son of David. Why is that significant? A couple reasons. One, it connects this entire account to the genealogy that just happened in the first portion of the chapter. The whole point is that this is all about God's promise through the Davidic line. It's important that Joseph is the son of David because it's fulfilling messianic prophecy. You're asking, well, how is that possible if he's not the father? Well, you're going to see later. We'll talk about it in a couple weeks. But the idea is once verse 25 hits and he calls his name Jesus, at that point, he is taking him as if he's his own son. And thus, the Davidic line then is given. As legally was true. As his son, he had all the rights and privileges as an adopted son to the kingly line at that point. But we'll get to that 2 weeks from now. A little sneak preview. But the second thing is it's a vital fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Son of David. That's important because of all the prophecies that are attached now to the coming Messiah. And we'll talk about that more next week. So just hold on those two things. But the point being here, this phrase, son of David, is important. He says, do not be afraid. Interesting, the phrase doesn't always indicate fear. Sometimes it carries the nuance of shrinking from doing something. So what you would kind of expect from this phrase here is that it would be in the present tense. In other words, stop being afraid. But that's not what it is. It's actually in the aorist tense here. So instead, it's giving the sense of, never fear. Never fear. And why should Joseph never fear? The angel goes on to explain the reason. The Holy Spirit himself has brought about this conception. What would that be like to Joseph to hear that? One, it would be very startling. The most encounters with angels are actually very startling, but the message of this child being born by the Holy Spirit is a lot to take into account. Secondly, though, also, it would be comforting to him. Very comforting. You can see his love for Mary. You can see his tenderness toward her, his compassion for her, even in the midst of this pain. And so how much joy he must have felt, because for Mary and for himself, he understood that he could fulfill their desire for each other. The obstacle had been taken away. Mary had not been unfaithful at all. Joseph could take her as his wife. He's even directed to take her as his wife. He can now be Mary's protector. He can provide for her physical needs. He can protect her reputation against any attempt at slander. And also, the child would now have a father, an adopted dad. I use the term father again, though, not in the physical sense, and it's vital that we understand something here. I just want to clarify a few things. One, it was not Jesus Christ who was conceived in Mary's womb. Now, you're saying, what do you mean by that? Christ always existed from eternity. He always was. By the virgin birth, what we mean is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, who was, who is, and who always will be, took to himself a human nature. That's vital. Of course, we are now back again at mystery. But it's a vital mystery. And sadly, again, as we've already discussed, many today would deny the virgin birth of Christ. Or even if they don't deny it, they would just say, well, it's not that important. Is that a big deal? You know, if you believe it and it gives you warm fuzzies around Christmas, that's great. That's important to you then. And that's just absolutely pathetically sad, because it doesn't matter how it makes you feel, right? That's not the authority. What matters is, did it happen? So it's not irrelevant, and we can't deny it for the smallest nanosecond. We have to hold to this thing. And really also, it actually takes care of a lot of consistency things that we never could have thought of as human beings, but God's revealed them to us. In other words, to deny the virgin birth creates so many problems in terms of what God has done to rescue us. In other words, Walvoord, a theologian, put it this way: how could one who was born of both God and man, who was born both God and man, have perfectly human parents? The account of the virgin birth, therefore, instead of being unreasonable in invention, becomes a fitting explanation of how the supernatural power of God, the incarnation, was made a reality. I mean, the fact is you couldn't have the perfect God-man with human parents. It's impossible. Why? Because sin has entered in. But the virgin birth, that takes care of that. Another question that becomes difficult to explain apart from the doctrine of the virgin birth is, how could the eternal pre-existent Christ assume a human nature in Mary's womb and remain undefiled by sin? You know, the fall of Adam, the fall of humanity with him, resulted in every human being polluted. And all born since Adam, except for Christ, have been born with a depraved, sinful nature. So had Christ been born with human parents, he would be condemned with humanity because of the fall of the race of Adam. And yet it's only because of the virgin birth that it becomes clear that in Christianity, redemption is provided as redemption from sin. And for him to redeem from sin, it's imperative that he himself is not completely saturated with that sin. No one under the curse of sin could possibly atone for the sins of others. No one that owed the law the penalty due could then pay the penalty for others. It's impossible. And yet, The New Testament declares to us that Christ himself did that. Why? Jesus came to save sinners, and it's necessary that he would be incarnate in a fashion that would leave him standing so far outside of the pale of sin that he could take care of that fatal, fatal condition. And that's what he did. In such a way that he himself has now removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. But in order for him to do that, he himself had to come as one, unstained by the world. So another thing that happens with the virgin birth and the reason why people can't accept it is because they've managed to define miracles outside of the realm of possibility. So what can't be true? Why? Well, it's miraculous. Hume was the great philosopher that actually attempted to gut any possibility of miracles from being understood by most people. And sadly, if you look at the work of David Hume, you find something out. He did not refute one miracle. He never took one miracle on. You know what he did? He defined them out of existence. He basically started with this premise. It's impossible for miracles to happen. Therefore, no miracles happened. You see the problem? He's never established the first premise. It's just a brute given. Well, we all know that miracles can't happen. Therefore, no miracles have happened. He didn't refute one. And though many people have tried, again, I love this phrase, the Bible is an anvil that's broken many a hammer. So attempt and try as you may, the fact is that the miracles stand. And also, again, the disbelief in the doctrine of the virgin birth does come from a low view of Scripture, as we've said already. And the fact is we have to hold true to what the Scriptures say. The virgin birth of Christ also holds together so many other doctrines of the Christian faith. The deity of Christ is completely tied to the virgin birth. His vicarious atonement, his resurrection, they're all tied to the virgin birth. And so really it becomes the touchstone of our faith. And we dare not let it go. As a matter of fact, there's another theologian who said this. It's important when a church is calling a pastor, it is not simply okay for them to say, hey, do you believe in the virgin birth or not? He goes on to say, you've got to ask this guy, what do you mean by virgin birth when you say you believe it? That's how critical it has become. So really, other than the theological underpinnings that the virgin birth really upholds in every way, it's also important to understand this. What did the angel said to Mary once he told her that this was going to happen? And she says, what? How is this possible? His response was clear. Nothing. Nothing is impossible with God. And what a comfort that is to God's children. Nothing is impossible with God. So we see that Jesus is unique in his person. And next week we're going to continue with the next two distinctives, these unique marks of the gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. As we do so, we enter this season, hopefully, in awe. And honestly, if we are a people of awe, if we stand astounded at what God has done in Christ, then we will also be a people of peace. Awe-filled people are peace-filled people as they see their Savior and what he's done. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you for what you've accomplished in Jesus. We thank you that he is unique in person. And we look forward to seeing more and more about him in the weeks ahead. But we ask that this Christmas season you would protect us from merely going through the motions, from simply getting caught up in just what the culture would attempt to make this season out to be. And instead cause us to be people in awe and people filled with peace and with joy and with gratitude for your great gift, Jesus Christ. Amen.